This is the third lesson in the membership class of Heritage Baptist Church. And in this session, we're going to be examining the doctrinal distinctives of Heritage Baptist Church. By way of introduction, in the garden, meaning the Garden of Eden, the serpent, who was Satan, tempted Eve not only by casting doubt upon God's words, but by misquoting them. Ever since then, the eternal rot of churches has been doctrinal indistinctiveness. In our own day, under the guise of the mythical ideology of ecumenism, biblical truth has been artificially reduced to its most basic, elastic misrepresentations. The doctrinal distinctives examined in this study will set forth in plain language the faith and practice, the belief and practices of our church. The first thing that we want to look at is that we believe in the role of a rule of sola scriptura. What do we mean by sola scriptura? It's a Latin term and it means scripture alone. And in order to understand this, we need to understand the nature of inspired scripture. And we believe the Bible, the 66 books only of the Bible, to be the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, clear, preserved, and sufficient Word of God. Notice in 2 Timothy 3:16, Scripture is God-breathed. That is, it issues directly from God Himself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This word inspiration means to breathe out. It is breathed out by God. Notice what it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Also, regarding the nature of inspired Scripture, that the Scripture was wrought by the Holy Spirit. Notice in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 through 21, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of men. In other words, they just didn't conjure up something. They didn't eat pizza one night and go to bed with a stomach ache and have a dream and wake up with a new revelation. But instead, holy men of God spoke as they were moved. And it's a beautiful Greek word that means literally they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It didn't remove the personality and the instrumentation of these holy men. But instead, it overruled and infused within them the Word of God so that as they thought and as they wrote, they carried out, as the Spirit of God was carrying them along, they brought forth the very inspired Word of God. Scripture, the written Word of God itself, is inspired. Notice what Christ says in Matthew 5:17 through 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Not to abrogate, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, or truly I say unto you, and this word truly is a beautiful, beautiful Greek word. It's the word amen, amen. For amen I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The nature of inspired Scripture is such that it comes from God. But the mandate for scriptural rule. There are those churches that believe in tradition. Kind of reminds me of Fiddler on the Roof in Tevye. You remember tradition, tradition. And many people are governed by tradition. And you don't have to be Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Catholic or Orthodox to be governed by tradition. We've always done it this way. Tradition does not govern our lives. The only thing that governs our lives is the Scriptures themselves. And we find that mandated in the Word of God. Since the Scripture is inspired and since God tells us that He cannot be frustrated in His purposes, therefore, it must follow that all that God has said, all that God has told us in His Word is the entirety of his revealed mind and will. Isaiah 55:11. Since God has given the self-revelation of himself and his will through the scriptures, and his purposes are not frustrated, it follows that all God intended for us to know is in the Holy Scriptures. I would remind you that the Bible is not all that God knows, but it is all that he wants us to know for this life and in the life to come. In John 20:31 and Hosea 8:12, since the Scriptures consist of narratives, commands, principles, exhortations, warnings, and other communications, we are to obey them because they are inspired and were given by God for use and not simply for observation. Since the Scripture issues directly from God and contains all that God has seen fit to tell us, we are not to look for other sources of information or direction, either in written form or spiritual revelation. For instance, as in dreams and visions and tongues and special words of prophecy, even in cultural beliefs, or, I might add, though it's not here in the notes, in tradition. Because again, when you begin to bank on tradition, which tradition are you going to follow? You're going to follow the Roman Catholic tradition? You're going to follow the Greek Orthodox tradition? You're going to follow the Coptic tradition? You're going to follow the Ethiopian tradition? You're going to follow the Antiochian tradition? You're going to follow the Syrian tradition? Which tradition are you going to follow? We believe in a closed canon. God will not give us further scripture. And this that he has given us in the 66 books of the Bible is what we will follow. It is sufficient. The argument sometimes is given, well, the Bible, the last of the Bibles written 2,000 years ago, is not very relevant for today. And I would simply reply, that shows a lot of ignorance. You read the Scriptures, and it is more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. It deals with the issues of the heart, issues of the mind, issues of the life, of life. And so, Heritage Baptist Church is not governed by what Baptists have always believed or some other church tradition. We're governed by Scripture alone. Next, we believe in the Trinity. The use of the word triune, or sometimes triunity, is a word used in our English language to convey the idea found in Scripture of three persons in one. I've got a lot of Scripture verses here for you. You can see in the notes. I'm not going to be looking at all of them, but let me just highlight several of them. The first one is what we call the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Actually, it's what the Jews call the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. From this, the Jews understood that there are not many gods, but there's only one God. And that is important for us to see. The Scriptures teach that there is only one God. And you can see all these verses that are listed here for us from Isaiah 43:10 all the way down through James 2:19. But then secondly, regarding the Trinity, the Scriptures, or thirdly, the Scriptures also teach us that there is a plurality in the Godhead, even in the Old Testament. In Genesis 1, on the sixth day, God looked down and noticed what we're told, what is recorded for us inerrantly in Genesis 1:26. And God said, I will make man in my image. Is that what he says? No. He says, let us make man in our image. Who are the us and our in this passage? It's definitely not angels, because man was not made in the image of angels. He was made in the image of God. And so when God says, let us make man in our image, automatically we're taught that there was a plurality in this one God that reveals himself in Scripture. Genesis 3:22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. Again, we see the reinforcement of plurality. And then in Genesis 11:7, in dealing with the Tower of Babel, God says, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Here, the triune God, one God who has made himself known in three persons, takes action and he confounds the languages. And hence we find the reason there's so many languages in the world is because of him confounding the one language that was common to all of humanity up until the time of the Tower of Babel. Again, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Note, Lord equals Jehovah, God Elohim, which is plural of God. And then also notice, Scripture sets forth three persons in the Godhead. Matthew 3:16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There is no way that you can look at this passage and not see the Trinity. The Father is speaking from heaven. I want you to notice Jesus was not a ventriloquist. He was not throwing his voice so that the people heard, as it were, some other voice from some other place. But instead, it was actually the Father speaking from heaven. And then the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a very clear manifestation of the three persons of the Godhead. You can see the other, Ephesians 2:20 through 22. This is one of many triadic expressions found throughout the New Testament epistles. And though 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 is a verse that comes under textual criticism, and there are those who would say that it's not in the best of manuscripts or the oldest of manuscripts, I would argue that I think it should be in the Scriptures, simply because we have record of it from the early lexicons and the early lectionaries of the early church, even as early as 110 A.D., right after John the Apostle had died. And it's a verse that is a controversial verse, but nevertheless, I believe that it should be in Scripture. Many friends would disagree with me, but I'm still standing by my guns. And it reads like this. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, not in the name of Jesus, but baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, some would say, well, what do you do with those passages in Acts where it says they were baptized in the name of Jesus or baptized in the name of Christ? I think that was a language that was to cover the whole matter of baptism in the triune name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, Christ being the representative of the triune name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is the importance then of this doctrine of the Trinity? First of all knowledge of God is Trinitarian. See Ephesians 2:18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And then also, the self-revelation of God is inter-Trinitarian. That is, all three persons of the Godhead work to make this one God known. And I want to say this in love, but I mean it with great conviction of conscience. If you do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, you are not a Christian. You say, but the Trinity is too difficult to understand. I can't understand it. Well, there are many things about God that we don't understand. If we could understand everything there is to understand about God, then he would cease being God. We would be equal to him and with him. 2 John verse 9 says, "Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So if you're going to become a member of this church, you must be Trinitarian. Thirdly, we believe in the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace is an acronym. The phrase is an acronym in a sense, dealing with what is known as the 5 points of Calvinism. We believe in the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, especially salvation. And this is spelled out in the doctrines of grace. We believe that humanity is totally and radically depraved, and that every part of his mind, body, and soul is depraved. Not only will he not come, but he has no desire to come to Christ. That man is a sinner by birth, he's a sinner by action, he's a sinner by choice. We believe in the total, radical depravity and inability of mankind. Also, we believe in unconditional election, that God before the foundation of the world, and you can see these references here. I'm not going to read all of them. You can see them for yourself and look them up for yourself. But we believe that God before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4, chose an innumerable company of people to be recipients of his salvation. You can see the references, and there's no way that you can see the Word of God and deny this doctrine of unconditional election and be intellectually honest with the Scriptures. Thirdly, we believe in definite atonement or particular redemption. By that we mean that Jesus just didn't come to make salvation possible. That he, by his death on the cross, actually paid a ransom for a particular people. He was their penal substitute. He died so as to pay the actual wages of our sins and thus secure our salvation. We believe that it was not for every person who has ever lived, but for those whom the Father gave to him before the foundation of the world. Again, Christ did not die to make salvation possible. He died to accomplish redemption. And that leads us to the fifth point here, that in time the Holy Spirit makes that work effectual in the hearts and lives of those for whom Christ died. It's oftentimes called effectual calling or irresistible grace. Man by nature is born into this world resisting the grace of God. He does not like the things of Christ. He does not like the Word of God. He runs from them. He would substitute something in his own mind and heart for the true Christ and the true God of the Bible. And what the Spirit of God does is begin to work and draw. Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father who sent me draw him." And the Spirit of God is the instrument that the Father has ordained to draw sinners to repentance and faith in Christ. And then the last of these doctrines of grace, as we call them, is that of preservation and perseverance of the saints. We believe that all those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to whom the Spirit of God has given the gifts of repentance and faith, that when they believe upon Christ, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And they are marked and demonstrated as God's elect, redeemed, believing people by their perseverance. They will continue to persevere. They may fall, they may stumble, but they will always get up and they will always continue going forward. They may take three steps forward and two steps back. God's people do regress. The pilgrims sometimes do regress. But as Jesus said, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." And the mark of God's elect is that they continue to endure when all of hell is warring against their souls to try to stop them from continuing forward. They will continue forward. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon, pastor of the great Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, said in his sermon on election from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he makes this observation, quote, "It is no novelty, then, that I am preaching, no new doctrine. I love to proclaim these old doctrines, which are called by nickname Calvinism, by which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ. By this truth I make a pilgrimage into the past, and as I go I see father after father, confessor after confessor, martyr after martyr standing up to shake hands with me. Were I a Pelagian or a believer in the doctrine of free will, I should have to walk for centuries all alone. Here and there, a heretic of no very notable or honorable character might rise up and call me brother. But taking these things to be the standard of my faith, I see the land of the ancients peopled with my brethren. I behold multitudes who confess the same as I do and acknowledge that this is the religion of God's own church." End quote. So we believe strongly in the doctrines of grace. Next, we believe in independency, that is, the doctrine of the local church. You see, the use of the word church, the assembly of the called out ones, means that it is an independent body from other churches. The word church is always used in the context of a distinct, specific group. Elders, pastors, elders, and deacons are chosen from amongst the congregation, and their authority is limited to that local assembly only. You can see the references there. Each local assembly is fully constituted in an operating church of the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel, to administer the ordinances, to have rule over itself. Notice the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3, were written to seven independent local congregations. No entity from outside the body has any authority or rule over the local church or the local body of Christ. Now, to believe that is not contrary to church denominations and associations, which Baptists biblically and historically have always been a part. We are a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. We are a part of the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. These are the connections to which our church are in association. And we practice our independency within the associations of these other sister churches of like faith and practice. Another of our beliefs is we believe in eldership rule. What do I mean by that? This is in opposition to total congregational rule, which the Puritan John Owen called, quote, democratical confusion, end quote. By that we mean we're not going to be voting on every little thing that comes along. We're not going to vote on the color of the carpet. We're not going to vote on so many things. These are matters that the elders take care of, and they delegate them to the deacons and to other gifted brothers and sisters in the church. The scriptures teach that there are only two offices in the New Testament church: pastor or elder, bishop, and deacon. And of these two offices, only one rules. Notice again Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourself. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13, which we looked at in our last study. Among the elders, there are two sorts, or two kinds, or two types, if you please. First of all, there are the teaching ruling elders who rule along with the other elders, but they give themselves more exclusively to doctrine and the word, or, as the Greek and in the NIV translation has it, to preaching and teaching. And ruling elders who work alongside the teaching ruling elder are those who must be apt to teach. They must be able to teach. They must be able to expound the scriptures, to interact with people from the scriptures and teach them, but they will give themselves more exclusively to ruling rather than being full-time in a vocational office of preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17 is a very key passage that deals with this. It says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." What is the double honor? Well, I think it's a couple of things. I think the context one, I think it means that he is to be supported financially. I think that he, because he is the minister of the word, is to be given that honor that is due to his office. But notice, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine, or literally in preaching and teaching. And so we find that all elders rule, and that there are preaching and teaching elders that we oftentimes call simply pastor. And then there are elders that will not do as much preaching and teaching, but who alongside of the pastor will rule and lead in the government of the church. I would remind you that again, the church is not a democracy. It is in the truest sense a theocracy under the rule of Jesus Christ by his Spirit and through the word of God. Next, we believe there are only two ordinances in Christ's true churches, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the only two ordinances that are given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not believe that foot washing is an ordinance of Christ. Some churches do, but we do not believe that exegetically you can prove that from Scripture. Again, an ordinance defined is a rule established or ordered by authority. It is a law, an edict, or a statute, a decree, or dispensation of the divine being. In other words, it is a practice established by Christ himself. The two ordinances, baptism. When you look at the New Testament and the usage of the word in the New Testament, baptizo, it means to immerse, to submerge, to make overwhelmed, in other words, fully wet. And it has this idea of dipping. The translators of the King James Bible did not translate the Greek word. They instead transliterated it. So rather than translating the word baptizo or baptizin, which is the noun form, they brought it over from the Greek into the English. Had they translated the word baptizin or baptizo, the verb form, they would have translated it as immerse, dip, or submerge. They would have done damage to their own position on baptism. And so, rather than distorting the word of God, they didn't translate it. They simply transliterated it. The only occurrence of direct translation of the word baptizo is in Revelation 19:13, where it says, dipped or immersed in blood. Consideration of baptism is ordained by Christ. He ordained it. Go therefore, as you literally, it reads literally, as you are going and teaching. And by the way, the word teaching here is more than just the word didaskalos. It means to, the word here is mathetes. It means to disciple all nations. And once someone has become a true disciple, then you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The consistent witness of Scripture is that only those who have heard the gospel, repented and believed, and hence became disciples, were baptized. Hence, infant sprinkling is a man-made ritual with Roman Catholic Orthodox origins. What is interesting to note here, that in the Orthodox Church, that when they baptize by immersion. I was talking with a Greek Orthodox friend of mine. He said, "You know why we immerse?" And I said, "Well, you tell me why you immerse." He said, "Because we Greeks know the meaning of the word baptizo. It means to immerse, means to submerge." Then the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We find our Lord instituted it in all four of the Gospels. Matthew 26, you can see the references here. Mark 14, Luke 22 and John 13. From Matthew, Mark, and John's account, Judas was not present. Luke is the only one that seems to show that Judas was present. But what I would have you to note is that Luke, out of the four gospel accounts, is the least chronological of them. And I believe that from Matthew, Mark, and John's account, Judas was not present when our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. You can see its observance in the New Testament from these scripture references that are given to you here. In each case, the elements are bread and fruit of the vine. Nothing else, not potato chips and Coke, not something to substitute. Each one had a distinct symbolic purpose. The bread was symbolic of Christ's body that was broken. The fruit of the vine or wine was symbolic of his blood that was shed. The requirements for partaking of the Lord's Supper are clearly defined for us in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 30, in which we find there are four requirements. First of all, a person must be regenerate and saved. They must know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Secondly, they must be baptized. They must have confessed their faith in the waters of baptism. Thirdly, they must have an upright walk. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, examine yourself. Let each one examine himself. And then fourthly, there must be a connection to, an identification with, and membership in a visible church of Jesus Christ. Notice in verses 18 and 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the aspects of coming together. When you come together in one place, a church. These ordinances are not for individual Christians, but they are for the church and those who are part of, identified with, in association with, members of the visible church of Jesus Christ. By the way, note the word unworthily here means the idea of not regarding sin in the heart, both unconfessed or undealt with. It doesn't mean that a person is perfect, because if that was so, none would be able to partake. But it means that by the grace of God, we have a clear conscience toward God and man. The Lord's table is a means of grace to strengthen believers. It has no saving influence to it, but it is a means of grace to strengthen us. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, in which the eating and drinking of the bread and cup is likened unto communion with Christ. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we are communing with Christ, not physically, not corporeally, but with the means of faith. Also, in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, in which the Lord's Supper is done in remembrance, thus framing the heart and soul. Therefore, the benefits of keeping the table regularly and faithfully are spiritual. And that's why we observe the Lord's Supper at least once a month. If we were to go to apostolic days, I simply think that we would observe it every Sunday. I believe the early Christians did. But we are not commanded to do that. We're left, and here's where freedom is given to us, to our own discretion as to how often we partake of the Lord's Supper. And then we continue with what we believe in the perpetuity of the moral law. That is the Ten Commandments as given in Exodus 20, 1 through 17. We believe the Ten Commandments, the eternal and moral law of God, to be binding on New Testament believers because the Ten Commandments are a transcript of the character of God. Notice in 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16, be holy as I am holy. We do not believe them, the Ten Commandments, to be binding in a legalistic way, but instead we view them as an evidence and fruit of a new heart. If you love Christ, you're not going to have any other gods. You're not going to worship any other thing. You're going to keep His name holy. You will worship Him. You will honor those in authority over you. You will not simply kill or hate in your heart. You're not going to commit sexual immorality either in your body or in your mind and heart. You're not going to steal or rob Christ of his glory. You're not going to bear false witness. You're not going to live a covetous life. The New Testament speak of the Ten Commandments, scriptures speak of the Ten Commandments as continuing. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. Romans 8:4. Paul says, after making that great declaration, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He says that the righteousness of the law, or the righteous requirements of the law, might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Moreover, Christ taught the spiritual keeping of the fourth commandment, thus perpetrating its observance. And also, I would remind us that in the new covenant, which was prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and also reiterated in Hebrews 8, that one of the great promises of the new covenant is not only that God is our God and we are his people and that we know him, but that he writes his laws upon our minds and upon our hearts. And then, continuing here, we believe in spiritual worship. Again, we've talked about this, but I just want to reiterate it. And that is something that is necessary. Scripture mandates for us how we're to worship God. Again, Jesus reminds us that the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit, not God is a spirit, but God is spirit. And sometimes you'll hear people misquoting this verse. God is a spirit. No, God is not a ghost. He's not an apparition. God is spirit, meaning he doesn't have a body of flesh and bones. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The only acceptable worship of God is found among those that seek him in a prescribed manner. Notice, for the Father seeks such to worship him. We can't worship him any way we want to worship him. We can only worship God in the way that he is prescribed. It's not that we want to worship God. We want to worship God acceptably. Because some worship is not accepted by God. You can see that in the Old Testament when Nadab and Abiram offered strange fire upon the altar of God. It wasn't the way God prescribed. And so it's true in the New Testament. Acceptable worship is spiritual. They that worship him must worship him in spirit. That is acceptable worship, consisting not in externalities, but in heart. Worship not in one's presence in a specific place, but in God's presence. Not in liturgical or ritual forms, but in spirit and heart filled with thoughts of God. Acceptable worship is according to truth, that is according to the word of God. You can see the verses here, John 17:17, John 17:19. Worship then must be drawn from Scripture. Any directives in the Word of God. We will not have mime. We will not have drama in the worship. We won't do that at youth camp. Fine. But in the worship of God, we're not going to do that. Worship must be patterned from Scripture. Any examples in the narratives. Worship must primarily be the declaration of Scripture. It is in the preaching and teaching of God's truth that we learn of God, his ways, and our relationship to him. Hence, we subscribe to what is known as the regulative principle. What do we mean by this term, regulative principle? It means this, that we do only those things that are positively commanded in Scripture to be incorporated in public worship. Again, our Confession of Faith, chapter 22, verse 1, has a very excellent definition. Notice the word acceptable, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. Now, what if I wanted to say, hey, what we're going to do this Sunday is we're not going to have our regular normal worship service. But look, I have a little lamb here. And I've instructed the deacons to go out here on Kirby and take rocks and build a stone altar. And what we're going to do this morning or this afternoon or evening, whatever, when we have stated that we've come together to worship the triune God, we're not going to do what we normally do, but instead I'm going to go out there and sacrifice this lamb. And we're going to make some chants. We're going to do something a little different. And this is the way we'll have our worship service this morning. Is that acceptable? Is that okay? No, it isn't. All of these things are not acceptable to God. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or in any way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So we believe, that church worship should be spiritual worship. And then we believe in church discipline. I'm not going to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 13. But what I am going to do is have you to read this passage of Scripture and then draw from it. And I would suggest that as you come to this, that you will read out loud. If it's husband and wife, then and your family, then you read it out loud as a family. If you're an individual, that you read this passage of Scripture out loud and go over it. And I want to draw six inferences from this passage of Scripture. First of all, church discipline is not contrary to grace and love. Matter of fact, to not implement church discipline may be one of the most unloving things a church could do. Secondly, the church has a set of rules by which to live. The church has the right to order itself according to Scripture. Notice verses 1 and 2 and verse 11. Thirdly, the church judges its members. Paul says that very distinctly in verses 3 through 5. We don't judge those outside, those in the world. God will judge them, but inside we deal with ourselves. Fourthly, it is the responsibility of the church to remove the contaminating source of sin, verses 6 through 8. And we're living in a time where churches allow all sorts of things to go on, sexual immorality, all sorts of sins, and they do nothing about it. Oh, we'll just love them and go on. Well, if you really love them, you will do what the Scripture says and remove them from your membership. They can come, they can attend, but they will no longer be considered part of the body formally. Fifthly, ultimately when a church judges its members, it withdraws its most precious commodity and item, and that is fellowship. Notice in verses 9 through 11, Paul says that with one who has been excommunicated, you're not even to eat with them. When you see them, you should not treat them mean or be mean-spirited, but you should admonish them to repent of their sins and be right with Christ and be right with the church. And then sixthly, failure of the church to purge the disobedient and unrepentant is flagrant disobedience to God and His holy word. Notice carefully verses 12 and 13, where Paul says this, "For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And if someone does not repent, when they fall into public scandalous sins and they are confronted by the church in these sins, then the church has no other recourse but to remove them from the membership of the church." And then two more points in this section, and we'll be through with this study, which is a little longer than the others. But we believe in evangelism and missions. Our belief in the doctrines of grace does not squelch our desire to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. You can see here references Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Luke 24, 46 through 20, or 46 through 47. And you can see Acts 1, 8. This means that as a visible body of Christ and as individuals, we will make every endeavor to evangelize and give the gospel to everyone in our area, in our city, in our parish, in our state, in our nation, and the entire world. If you're not interested in evangelism, you won't be interested in this church. And then lastly, we believe in a confession of faith and having confessional doctrinal standards. Now, this church has two confessions of faith. The first one is one of the oldest Baptist confessions of faith, the London Baptist Confession of 1689. Also, it's known as simply the Second London Confession or the 1689. And we have adopted the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. We believe these confessional statements to be simply nothing more than a testimony of those things that are most surely believed among us. We do not believe they're everything that the Bible teaches, but these are simple confessions of the things that we do believe. We believe the entire Bible, but so do the Jehovah's Witnesses, so do the Mormons, or so they say. But these are just subordinate standards to tell others what we believe and confess. Notice something that Charles Spurgeon said in his address to pastors at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the Sword and Trial magazine. I am unable to sympathize with the man who says he has no creed. He ought to have a creed. What is equally certain, he has a creed. He must have one, even though he repudiates the notion. His very unbelief is, in a sense, a creed. The object to a creed is a very pleasant way of concealing, or the objection to a creed is a very pleasant way of concealing objection to discipline and a desire for latitudinarianism. What is wished for is a union which will, like Noah's Ark, afford shelter both for the clean and the unclean, for creeping things and winged fowls. Every union, unless it is a mere fiction, must be based upon certain principles. How can we unite except upon some great common truths? And if the doctrine of baptism by immersion is not sufficient for, and the doctrine of baptism by immersion is not sufficient for groundwork, surely to be a Baptist is not everything. If I disagree with a man on 39 points, but happen to be one with him in baptism, that can never furnish such ground of unity as I have with another with whom I believe in 39 points and only happen to differ upon one ordinance. To form a union with a single scriptural ordinance as its sole distinctive reason for existing has been well likened to erecting a pyramid upon its apex or tip. The whole edifice must sooner or later come down. I am not slow to avow my conviction that the immersion of believers is the baptism of Holy Scripture. But there are other truths besides this, and I cannot feel fellowship with the man because of this, if in other matters he is false to the teaching of Holy Scripture. C.H. Spurgeon, in his introduction at the reissuing of the London Baptist Confession of Faith to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1858, wrote these words. This little volume is not intended as an authoritative rule or code of faith whereby you are to be fettered, but as an assistance to you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification in righteousness. Here, the younger members of our church will have a body of divinity in small compass, and by means of the scriptural proof will be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them. End quote. The value of having a confession of faith is fourfold. First of all, it's a useful means for the public affirmation and defense of truth. Secondly, it serves as a public standard of fellowship and discipline. Thirdly, it serves as a concise standard by which to evaluate ministers of the Word of God. Fourthly, it contributes to a sense of historical continuity. The founder of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, B.H. Carroll, argued, "A church with a little creed is a church with a little life. The more divine doctrines a church can agree upon, the greater its power and the wider its usefulness. The fewer its articles of faith, the fewer its bonds of union and compactness. The modern cry, less creed and more liberty, is a degeneration from the vertebrate to jellyfish. It means less unity and less morality, and it means more heresy. Definitive truth does not create heresy. It only exposes and corrects. Shut off the creed and the Christian world will fill up with heresy, unsuspected and uncorrected, but nonetheless deadly." Taken from his commentary upon Colossians, Ephesians, and Hebrews. And thus we have here the major doctrinal beliefs of Heritage Baptist Church.